We're continuing tonight in our series in the book of Acts. I'll let you know up front that the title and really the focus and topic of my sermon has changed from what's in the bulletin, so you can disregard the title in the bulletin. You don't have to spend the next half hour trying to figure out how that relates to what I'm about to talk about. And you can disregard as well verse 10 in the text, which is printed there for you. We'll be just looking at verses 17 through 36. So we come to this next portion of the book of Acts. Paul is finally arriving in Jerusalem, where he will first interact with the leadership of the Jerusalem church, and where he'll then interact with unbelieving Jews and Gentiles in the city. So with that said, we turn now to our text, Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 36. And as we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this evening. Luke writes, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality.' Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying, 'Away with him!'" This is the word of the Lord. A lot happens in our text this evening. A lot of action takes place. But what gets the ball rolling, what puts the events in motion that leads to the riot and the arrest of Paul at the end of this passage, is first the suspicion we see at the beginning of this passage. Specifically, suspicion within the church. Paul will spend the rest of the book of Acts with limited freedom, in some way restrained, and it starts with this arrest, which comes about through a series of actions which again begin with suspicion within the church. It's the suspicion of Jewish Christians described in verses 17 through 22 that leads Paul to agree to the somewhat risky actions described in verses 23 through 26, which then leads to the arrest of Paul in verses 27 through 36. Tonight, we're going to mainly focus on the first portion of that of our text, the events there, though what follows is part of what helps us understand that first half. But we're going to break that order of events down, and we're going to consider how that plays out, and then what our text this evening calls us to, and we're going to do that by considering three things. We're going to consider the nature of suspicion, the costs of suspicion, and the right response to suspicion. So the nature, the costs, and the right response. First, there's the nature of suspicion. What do we really mean here by suspicion, and is it really that big of a deal? Well, the Apostle Paul seemed to think that it was. And it's hard for me not to see a link between these events and Paul's writing on this topic. Our text tonight describes the arrest of Paul around the year 57 at the instigation of men who were likely from Ephesus, as verse 27 seems to suggest. And then around 5 years later, writing to Timothy, while Timothy was ministering in Ephesus, Paul wrote to him to beware of those who have, he writes, an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions. Paul was deeply concerned, as he wrote to Timothy, about evil suspicions. And evil suspicion is what we see at work in these events. But again, for a bit more clarity, we might ask, what do we mean even by suspicion? Well, a good working definition would be that suspicion, as it's in view here, is to imagine someone guilty of something without proof or on only slight evidence. And this is what the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem do to Paul. And while their suspicion is not the whole story of this text, it is the first domino that falls, leading to a chain of events that ends with Paul's arrest. Take a look at verses 17 through 26. Paul arrives in Jerusalem in verse 17, and the very next day he goes to see James, and with him all the elders of the Jerusalem church. James was at this point the recognized leader of the church in Jerusalem, and with that, in some sense, the leader of Jewish Christianity, especially since at this point Peter and John had left the city. And Paul and James, we should note, knew each other at this point. They'd met several times, at least four times. Including this fourth event. So they meet, and Luke makes it clear in the discussion that follows that Paul and James are on the same page. There is no problem between them. In verse 20, James rejoices when he hears of Paul's success in reaching out to and ministering to Gentiles. In verse 25, James reiterates the result of the Jerusalem Council, that Gentiles are not required to become Jews, once again affirming the agreement on these matters of the law between James and Paul. We see here that there's no substantive difference or disagreement between James and Paul. So what then is the problem? Well, we see that in verse 21. There, James describes how other Jewish Christians have been told negative things about Paul. And in that verse, James uses a phrase that in the Greek indicates that he knew that these negative reports about Paul were false. In other words, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were suspicious of Paul. They imagined him to be guilty of something without proof or on only slight evidence. In this case, slanderous testimony. They were quick to believe an evil report. But it's not just that. They were also slow to believe and quick to disbelieve a more charitable report. After all, James is there in Jerusalem. He's the leader of the Jerusalem church, and it seems clear that he doesn't believe these negative reports about Paul. Presumably, he's communicated this to the people, but evidently, they've not listened to him. Evil suspicions are quick to believe a negative report and slow to believe a charitable one. Which means that when it came to people, they were quick to listen to suspicious voices and less likely to listen to more charitable voices like James. And especially interesting is that often those who harbor these kinds of suspicions believe that suspicion is safe. suspicion, they may even believe, though they may not articulate it, is safer than charity, even when it comes to other Christians. And often we can justify this to ourselves as well. It's better to be suspicious than to be duped, we tell ourselves. We might ask at times, especially when dealing with other believers, if that's really true. Charles Spurgeon didn't think so. He said to his students, "It would be better to be deceived 100 times than to live a life of suspicion." Or we say to ourselves, if some other Christians are suspicious of someone, then there's probably something to it. I really can't tell you how many times I've heard some saying like this in response to suspicion about a particular theologian or a particular author. The assumption is that if there's any Christian voicing concerns about a person's teaching, then there's probably something off in that teaching. Of course, by that logic, we also should suspect the Apostle Paul, because there were plenty of people, Christians and non-Christians alike, who suspected things of Paul. That's what our text is all about. There was nothing off in Paul's theology, yet he received suspicion even from fellow believers. Just because someone is suspicious of a person doesn't mean we should be suspicious of that person too. But even so, once it starts, suspicion is difficult to put down. As Gregory Morse puts it, cynicism and suspicion contain a self-fulfilling prophecy. The more we suspect, the more reason we find to suspect. The more we distrust, the more reason we find to distrust. Every creak of the floor becomes a burglar. Evil suspicion is to imagine someone, particularly a brother or sister in Christ, to imagine them guilty of something without proof or only on slight evidence. And this evil suspicion makes us quick to believe a negative report and slow to believe a positive report. It makes us quick to listen to other suspicious people and then slow to listen to those who are more charitable. Suspicion tends to be a self-fulfilling prophecy, finding fault in order to reinforce itself. And suspicion tells us that it is safe, much safer than charity. This is the nature of suspicion. First thing to ask yourself is, do you see this in your own heart and life? Do you see this pattern in your own thinking, in your mind? Whether it's in personal relationships with family or friends or at work, or it's in how you view other groups of Christians, whether inside our congregation or within our denomination or across denominational lines or in some other context, do you see this tendency towards evil suspicion in you? Now, as I said, even when we see this tendency, one way we often justify our suspicion of others is that we tell ourselves that suspicion is safe, that it's much safer than charity. But is it really? The story before us, in some ways, is a grand illustration of how suspicion is not safe. Suspicion has a cost. And we see those costs play out and pile up in this story. Let's consider a few of those costs. First, suspicion kills truth. As I said earlier in verse 21, when James describes how other Jewish Christians have been told negative things about Paul, James uses a phrase that in the Greek indicates he knew these reports were false. And if we've been following along in Acts, then we know that as well. There is no real indication in Acts that Paul was explicitly encouraging Jewish converts to abandon their law or their customs. Though he treats matters of ceremonial law as not being necessary for salvation and not binding the conscience, and though he teaches that the stronger believers will recognize that such ceremonial laws are not required for salvation, Paul had not taught, as is said here, all the Jews to forsake Moses or to not circumcise their children or to abandon the Jewish customs, as the accusations read in verse 21. Again, these things were concerning those who were culturally Jewish, not the Gentile converts. And so false claims are circulating among these Christians, and they are persisting even when opposed by James, the brother of Jesus. That's how powerful suspicion is to kill truth. even the brother of Jesus, seems unable to revive the truth in suspicion's wake. And the same continues today. Suspicion leads to the circulation and the persistence of false claims and groundless concerns between brothers and sisters in Christ. Suspicion causes negative slander to persist, and it causes positive truth about others to quickly be forgotten. It is amazing how much more persistent malicious rumors are than vindicating truth. Whether we're talking about church leaders across a denomination or we're talking about church members we share a pew with, suspicion kills truth. Second, suspicion kills joy. In verse 33, Paul relates one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And in response, James and the elders do rejoice in verse 21. But even as they do, their joy is cut short in this passage. It's cut short because there are other Christians there in Jerusalem who won't view Paul's report with joy. Rather, they will take it, possibly, as more grounds for suspicion, for Paul had again been working with Gentiles. Where James and the elders' joy should have continued and where that joy should have spread to other Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, instead, the joy over what God is doing stops short in verse 21, because there are other Christians who view Paul with suspicion. And again, we can often see the same thing. For example, when a Christian who is different from you, or when a denomination that's pretty different from us has some type of ministry success in some area, how often do we cut short the joy that we should have over the Lord working through them with our suspicion? We hear how the Lord has worked through them, we smile politely, and then we lean over to another conservative Reformed Presbyterian sitting nearby and say quietly, "Well, you know, they also believe X. They practice Y. They don't do Z." And instead of rejoicing over the Lord's work, we cut our joy, and often their joy, short. Because instead we focus on our suspicions about them. Suspicion kills joy. Third, suspicion kills gratitude. And we can miss that in this passage because there is no gratitude. But the lack of gratitude should actually be startling if we remember what Paul is doing here. Because one of the chief goals of this trip was for Paul to deliver a collection that he had been gathering for the Jerusalem church for years. For years, Paul had been going to Gentile churches, urging them to give to the needs of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who were in need because they were no longer receiving financial help from the Jewish welfare system. To care for these Jewish Christians and to show real unity and appreciation from the Gentile Christians to the Jewish Christians, Paul had spent several years working to gather this offering for the Jerusalem church. The gifts for this offering were given sacrificially, and they were offered as a sign of solidarity between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers, a humble acknowledgement of mutual indebtedness. Gentile Christian leaders had also traveled with Paul to help deliver this gift. Paul had great hopes that this generous offering of Gentile Christians to help the needs of Jewish Christians would be graciously received and then strengthen the bond between Jew and Gentile in Christ. But one thing we should notice in our passage is that there's no celebration of that gift here. The gift presumably was received, but there is no expression of gratitude because suspicion kills gratitude. And again, we can see this today in our own lives as well. Acts of kindness, acts of generosity from Christians we are suspicious of are met with narrowed eyes rather than grateful hearts. When a gift is generously offered, when service is given, when sacrifices are made, suspicion views a gift with more suspicion. What do they really want, we ask? What's their angle, we think? And so this gift Paul had labored to give bears little fruit because suspicion kills gratitude. Fourth, suspicion kills unity. This one is perhaps the most obvious, but it's important to say. Unity is already so damaged by suspicion before Paul even gets there that it ends up being the main focus of the conversation between James and Paul. In fact, in verse 22, the elders of Jerusalem sound distressed. "What then is to be done?" they ask. "For they will certainly hear that you have come." At what should be a great and maybe even very productive time of two missions coming together, two great church leaders coming together, two sets of pastors and elders coming together, instead must switch immediately into damage control mode, because suspicion kills unity. Which then leads to how, fifth, suspicion kills ministry. Now, in this particular text, this relationship is a bit less direct, but it still plays out here. What starts with Jewish Christians treating Paul with suspicion ends with Paul being imprisoned and restricted in his ministry for the next 2 years. To try to placate these Jewish Christians, Paul agrees to pay the expenses of four men who are undergoing temporary Nazirite vows and to go through a ceremonial purification process himself. As a result of the attempt to placate suspicious Jewish Christians, Paul is in the temple. And it's because he's in the temple, which was a risk for him given his reputation among unbelieving Jews, it's because he's there in the temple that he is then arrested. Now, we should be clear, it's not the Christian Jews who attack Paul in the temple. It's non-believing Jews. They accuse Paul of two things in verse 28. First, he's accused of teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. This place being the temple, the people being Israel. Second, he's accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple, a crime, we should note, that was punishable by death. Now, neither of these accusations were true. But it doesn't change the fact that Paul will be pulled from his regular ministry now for the next 2 years. And it all started with Paul's fellow Jewish Christians, his brothers and sisters in Christ, believing variations really on the very same lies that were thrown at Paul by the unbelieving Jews in the temple. In order to placate those lies as they came from fellow Christians, Paul placed himself at risk, and it led to his arrest. It's their demands on Paul, their burden that he prove his innocence before them, that led to his arrest and the hampering of his ministry for years. Suspicion kills ministry. It's not always direct, but still so often it's what happens. And again, we see this as well today. Suspicion so often kills or hampers ministry by taking up time, by taking up energy, and by making it difficult or even impossible for Christians in all sorts of ministries to do the ministry work the Lord has called them to do. Congregations get caught up with infighting. Presbyteries get caught up in unnecessary trials. Individuals get consumed defending themselves from online attacks. Defending yourself against evil suspicion can be exhausting and demoralizing for people. I know of several pastors who, in the face of such evil suspicion, went through lengthy and intense trial processes as their presbytery did the tedious work of proving their innocence, proving that the accusations against them were false. And after hundreds of cumulative hours of work, they were vindicated. But it didn't matter, because the accusations persisted, and the attacks took new angles, and in some cases, the pastor and his church were so exhausted and demoralized by the process that they just left the denomination to minister elsewhere. This is not just an issue in formal ministry, but it happens in other settings as well. It happens in local congregations. It happens in friendships. It happens in many settings. Suspicions wear people down. And in the process, it kills loving ministry and service. When it happens around us, it may not be as dramatic as a riot in the temple like we see here in our text. In our setting, it may look more like death by a thousand paper cuts. But even so, it remains true that suspicion kills ministry. Finally, along with all of this, suspicion kills witness. with the conversion of many Jews to faith in Jesus Christ and the conversion of many Gentiles, as Paul and James discuss in verses 19 and 20, there was actually an opportunity for these believers to be an extraordinary witness to the unbelieving Jews who were gathered in Jerusalem at this time for the Feast of Pentecost. But instead of a positive witness, these fellow believers cannot even unite for a defensive witness on behalf of the Apostle Paul. And so suspicion kills their witness to the unbelieving Jews who are gathered. Think of it like this. We're told in verse 20 that many thousands among the Jews have come to believe in Jesus. Now, we don't know how many thousands are, but presumably a lot more than the 5,000 men who came to faith on the first Pentecost. Now, here's why that matters. Because Jerusalem's normal population at this time is estimated to be between 25 and 55,000. Now, our text takes place during a feast, so the population would be substantially higher at that moment. But even so, we're talking thousands, of course, not millions here. And James says that many thousands of them are Christians. And so we might ask, what if, when rumors had swirled around regarding Paul, those many thousands had defended him? What if they'd explained to the unbelievers around them that about what Paul was doing in a way that was charitable? What if they had borne witness to their unity in Christ by speaking well of him rather than becoming suspicious of him themselves? If they had done all that, then one wonders if the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem at that time could have so easily been whipped up into a riot. If there had been a unified Christian witness concerning Paul and what he was doing in the gospel, how might things have gone differently? But there wasn't that kind of witness, because suspicion kills witness. And once more, it does the same still today. As we suspect our brothers and sisters in Christ for a whole host of different reasons, as we distance ourselves from them or fail to cooperate with them or speak negatively about them, we kill one opportunity after another to witness to the unbelieving world around us. In John 17, 23, Jesus prayed that his followers might become perfectly one, so that the world may know that God the Father sent Jesus Christ in love. Jesus said that our unity would be a witness of the gospel to the unbelieving world. And so every time suspicion kills our unity, it also kills our witness. Evil suspicion between Christians kills truth. It kills joy. It kills gratitude. It kills unity. It kills ministry. It kills witness. Suspicion between Christians has a cost. That's what we see in so many ways in our text this evening. So if suspicion in the church is so damaging, then what is the right response to suspicion? Well, let's consider that briefly from the three characters we see at work here, from James, from Paul, and from the suspicious Jewish Christians. First, let's consider how James responds to this suspicion. James comes into these events as a friend of those who are suspicious. The suspicious Jewish Christians, these people are James's congregants. They're his neighbors. They are, in many ways, his friends. And so what does James model for us in how we should respond when our Christian friends are suspicious of other Christians that we or they know of? First, we should note that James refuses to conform or give in to the suspicion of others. He welcomes Paul. He rejoices at the success of his ministry. He praises his work. It can be tempting for us, we need to admit, when others express suspicions about someone, to distance ourselves from that someone, even if we don't believe those suspicions ourselves. But James models for us something different by welcoming, praising, and rejoicing with Paul. Second, James tries to build bridges. He offers advice to Paul on how to handle the mischaracterization of these suspicions. He helps facilitate an arrangement that he hopes might help overcome them. When others are suspicious, when we see misunderstanding, we too can try to help bridge the gap between others, as James does here. Third, and this may be more implied, but it seems likely to me that James defended Paul to those who spoke against him. As I said earlier, James uses language in this meeting that indicates his position on this, that these reports are false. And he says this in front of the Jerusalem elders, and I think we can assume that this is not the first time that James has spoken this way. James opposes suspicion among the people. James here was concerned to protect Paul's reputation and to correct how these Jewish Christians viewed him. Rather than shrinking back from Paul in cowardice, fearful that those who suspected Paul would now suspect him, James stuck with Paul and worked towards reconciliation. And again, we are called to the same thing. This is what a right response often looks like when those we know exhibit this kind of sinful suspicion. A second example we see here is Paul. Paul models for us how we can respond when we are targets of suspicion. And viewed that way, we need to note that Paul's response here is somewhat remarkable. First, Paul here does not get defensive. Now, Paul will defend himself when the time is right. We see that throughout his legal proceedings that flow from these events, but he's not defensive. Where we can be tempted in such a situation to argue and to protest, Paul interestingly says nothing defensive as he meets with James here. Second, we should note that Paul doesn't walk away. Another temptation when we are the target of suspicion is to write off those who are suspicious, to walk away from them, to sever the relationship. But Paul doesn't do that either. He stays. And third, with that, Paul continues in generosity. He gives the collection to the church in Jerusalem despite their suspicious attitude towards him. And on top of that, he covers the expenses of these four men who were undergoing temporary Nazirite vows, which probably was not cheap. Finally, Paul here does what he's asked to do, what's recommended for him to do to try to win over these suspicious brothers. He follows James's advice to pay the expenses of these men that James mentions and to go through the purification rites himself. Now, Paul's decision to undergo the purification rites were not because he thought the ceremonial law had to be followed for Christians, but Paul did it for the same reason he circumcised Timothy. To prevent stumbling blocks and to build bridges with Jewish Christians. In Christ, he may not need to carry out such ceremonies, but as a Jew, nothing about being in Christ prevented him from participating in such purification rites either. Paul does what he does here for the sake of Jewish-Gentile solidarity in Christ. In all of these ways, Paul humbly sought peace. In all these ways, Paul valued the unity of the body of Christ over trying to beat or to pay back those who had spoken ill of him. In all these ways, Paul models how we too can respond when others are suspicious of us. A final angle to consider is what this text has to say to those who are themselves suspicious. What does it have to say to the Jewish Christians who had been suspicious of Paul? It's interesting to see here that we don't see a model response for them. We don't see a picture of their repentance. But as we reflect on this situation, we can see what we wished they'd done. We can see that all of this could have been avoided if they had chosen to filter what they heard about Paul through the filter of Christian charity rather than through the filter of cynical suspicion. We can see how different things would have been if they'd listened to the mature and charitable voice of James instead of the suspicious and combative voices of Paul's accusers. There were ways that these Jewish Christians could repent, of course, but it would have been better if they had never gone down the road of suspecting Paul in the first place. And as we think of that, we note that they, in the end, at least in what we are told of them here, acted a lot like the unbelieving Jews, accepting false accusations instead of lovingly seeking the truth. And we should consider our hearts and our lives to make sure we do not do the same. As Greg Morse writes, the spirit of the age assumes the worst of his neighbor. The spirit of a Christian assumes the reasonable best of his neighbor, interpreting him how he wants to be interpreted. Brothers and sisters, we live in a tense and a combative culture, and suspicion is everywhere. And Jesus says to us, as he said to his disciples, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." We are not to be naive, but we also must resist the temptation to evil suspicion. Instead, brothers and sisters, let us view one another with charity. Let us love one another in unity, and let us draw together as one in Christ. For Christ our Lord has purchased us, and he has called us to be one just as our triune God is one, united in love rather than divided in suspicion. Amen.